If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So we're at the end of this weekend of gospel meetings, and we're at the end of this Lord's Day. And I have to tell you, I feel like I just got here. In St. Charles, where we live now, we still do week-long gospel meetings. And not only is it a week long, but we also do morning and evening sessions. So by the time you're done, it's been a fairly full week, and we've worked the preacher pretty hard. And so you all have given me a wonderful weekend, a great opportunity to come and reconnect with many of you and to meet more of you and to be able to worship together and honor God and praise Him together, to spend some time in fellowship with one another. You are a congregation that is a delight to know and to know of, and an encouragement to see your faith and your faithfulness and your work and your zeal and your love for each other. And I'm thankful to have been invited to be here and be a part of that this weekend. The last thing that I want to talk about this week is this idea of leading with weakness or leading with failure. Something that I see very often, and maybe it's because of the nature of the work of a preacher, but sometimes you see people at their worst. Sometimes you see people as they're really struggling with things in life. And an attitude that seems to me to be fairly common is a mindset that nobody has ever had the problems that I have. Nobody has ever struggled quite like I've struggled. No one's ever tried to be a Christian and been as weak as I have. Or no one's ever failed like I have. Sometimes we feel like we're all alone in our struggles as Christians. At the same time, I've often had people, as they're talking to me and trying to explain what's going on in their life and talking about their challenges and their sins, and they talk about things that they've gone through, and they say, of course, you wouldn't understand anything like that. You've never experienced anything like that. And there's just a default assumption that if I'm a preacher, I'm just a super person. And I've never struggled in my faith, and I've never sinned, and I've never fallen flat on my face. And that's just frankly not true. And any time we think about that, we know that's not true. Very often, though, that's what we tend to think. We look around at everybody that's sitting in here with us, and everybody seems so well put together, and they seem so happy, and they seem to be so confident and so zealous and so bold in their faith. And sometimes if you're struggling, it's easy to think, well, if these people just knew who I was, I wouldn't be welcome here. We feel all alone sometimes. And I wonder why that is, because we look in the Bible and we see great leaders in the Bible and we see great people of faith in the Bible. And we see that God is very ready to show us not only their faith and their strength, but also their flaws. For example, when we look at David, the man after God's own heart, and we learn of his great overwhelming faith. We learn of his love for and his devotion to God. We learn of his zeal for God. But also we learn of his all too human weakness with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, talking about David, this man of faith, in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one night, or one afternoon rather, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. We're so familiar with that story, but do we still see how shocking that is? Not just that someone committed adultery, but David committed adultery. And we see that and we read about him and we see his failure there. How could David do something like that? We look at other characters in the Bible. We see the Apostle Peter, who is bold and courageous and the first one often to say the right thing. Also at times the first one to say the wrong thing. But very often the first one to express his faith and his confidence in God. He's so bold, he's so courageous, he's so faithful. But he flat denies Jesus three times, even as Jesus is going to the cross. In Galatians chapter 2, We read about this same Peter who knows the truth. He knows the gospel. He knows that it's for everybody, and there's neither Jew nor Greek or slave or free or male or female. Everybody's one in Christ Jesus. Peter knows that. And yet he refuses to eat with Gentile Christians. Blatant hypocrisy. And we think, how could Peter do that? We look at Moses in Numbers chapter 20. Moses, the meekest of all men, someone who talked to God face to face. The Bible tells us that God spoke to Moses like a man speaks to his friend, the great leader of Israel. And yet in a moment of weakness, he forgot himself and didn't honor God as he should. It's in Numbers chapter 20. The people of Israel are thirsty. They're complaining because there's no water. And in verse 7 it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield this water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.'" To speak to the rock. Tell the rock. Verse 9, "And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.' These are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." In just one moment, we look at this man Moses, this man of faith, this leader of Israel. And in one moment, he loses his access to the promised land. We read about the failures of God's great leaders. The Apostle Paul, we could arguably say he's the greatest of the apostles and also the chiefest of sinners. Why do we have stories like that in the Bible? Why does God tell us of the weaknesses and the failures of the heroes of faith in the Bible? One reason, obviously, is that the stories are true. And you can't give an honest account without telling it sometimes, warts and all. However, we also know from John chapter 20 that not every story that could be told was told. John chapter 20, verse 30, talking about the life of Christ, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." About Jesus, God doesn't tell us everything that could be told. So that tells us in the rest of the Scriptures too. Everything's not told, but these are told. That tells us that they were put there for a reason. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is profitable. There's benefit to us in hearing the stories of failure as well as the stories of success. And as I think about that, some of the best parenting advice that I've gotten has been advice on what not to do. And most times other parents are not really willing to say that. They're not willing to say, "I did it all wrong and that's why this problem occurred in my family." But two or three times in my life, I've had a brother in Christ who was humble enough and honest enough to counsel me about raising my children, not because he knew all about it and he had done it right and never made a mistake, but because he says, "I did this and this happened. Don't, whatever else you do, don't do this." We can learn from one another's failures if we'll be humble enough to admit our failures to one another. Likewise, some of the best lessons about preaching that I've learned have been from men telling me of times that they did it wrong. We can learn from failure. We can grow from failure. We can gain confidence in one another by sharing those types of weaknesses and encouraging one another. It can help us to admit our flaws. And that's what I want to think about for a few minutes this evening. Some of the benefits of being honest and humble and open about not only our strength and our faith, but also about our weaknesses and our failures. As we do that, for one thing, it's authentic. And it makes us more believable when we talk to people about serving God and trusting God. For example, if we think about David, and we just talked about 2 Samuel chapter 11, and how he was caught up in that sin with Bathsheba, and it becomes not only adultery, but also murder and lying, and just one thing compounds upon another. And then we read what David writes about the sorrow of repentance. If you look in Psalms 51, the notes in the text about this psalm say that it's specifically about how David was feeling after Nathan spoke to him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And in verse 1 it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." As he goes on through that psalm, he's begging for God's cleansing. He's begging for God's forgiveness. Verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." As you read that psalm and you see that plea for forgiveness and that broken spirit, that broken heart that David has because of his sin, would those words have the same meaning for you if you didn't know about David, his weakness and his failure? If all you knew was the man after God's own heart who fought Goliath and who stood by faith and was always bold and zealous, the sweet psalmist of Israel, would these words have the same meaning? Or do they have meaning for us because we believe David when he writes them? We know and understand what he was feeling when he wrote it. And then when you look in Psalms 32... where David talks about the joy of being forgiven. Verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of our sins." Doesn't it mean something to you that David had experienced those things that he was writing about? And so when we talk about God's mercy, and we talk about God's forgiveness and God's love, doesn't it help if the person talking to you, you know about them, that they've experienced God's mercy? They've experienced God's forgiveness. They've experienced God's love. So when we admit our flaws, it makes us more believable. It makes us more approachable. When we talk about the apostles, every place I've ever been, most people will say Peter is either their favorite or one of their favorite apostles. Why do we love Peter so much? Why do we admire him? Why is he our favorite? And everybody says, well, he's my favorite because I can identify with him. I see his stumbling words sometimes. I see his overzealousness sometimes. I see the mistakes that he makes, and I think about Peter. I could be a guy like that. We identify with him. Why? Because of his weakness. It makes us approachable. Admitting our flaws, being open about those things, offers hope to people. Especially if you've been through failure and come out the other side with your faith intact. There's a benefit in letting people know about that. And we'll stick with Peter as we think about this. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is talking to Peter about Peter's impending failure that Peter doesn't know is about to happen. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 31... Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." As we study, this shows up in several of the gospel accounts. One thing I'm pretty convinced of is that when Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to deny me three times," Peter doesn't believe it. He can't imagine being in the position where he's going to deny Jesus. But look at what Jesus says about it there in verse 32. As he talks about this trial that Simon is going to go through, being sifted like wheat by Satan, being ground up by Satan. He says, when you've turned again, once you've come through it, he says, I prayed so your faith's not going to fail. Once you've come through it, strengthen your brothers. One of the things I'm doing at home right now is preaching through the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. And so on Sunday mornings, I'll preach a text or a section from 1 Timothy. And then on Sunday evenings, I will look at some event from the life of Peter in the Gospels. And it becomes very interesting to me as you begin to put those things together. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired the books, but He used human beings to write the books. And it's interesting to see some of the connections maybe between what Peter himself experienced and then what he wrote later. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, when Peter writes about trials and sufferings, you know, sometimes when we failed, we feel like we don't have a right to talk about that anymore. Or we can't encourage people anymore about that because we couldn't do it, so what can we say to anybody else? But when it comes to suffering and enduring trials, in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of the Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says, Beloved, don't be surprised when trials come. Did you ever think that Peter is speaking from experience here? Perhaps when he is speaking there just before the cross, he doesn't understand what's coming. And he is surprised by that trial that he faces. In Mark chapter 14, it's parallel to Luke 22. Mark chapter 14 and verse 27. Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And I'm not excusing the others right now, but I'm just talking about Peter. He's emphatic. There's no way I'm going to deny you. Even if everybody else fails, I'm not going to fail. They might fall away, but I won't. We know what's coming when we read the story. And so maybe sometimes we don't get it. We already know what's going to happen. We know the end before the beginning. Peter doesn't know what's about to happen. He has no imagination for what's about to happen. Think about the different things he's seen Jesus able to do. Jesus is able to walk on water. Jesus is able to still storms, and Peter has seen that. Jesus is able to pass through a crowd that's seeking to throw him off of a cliff. Do you think Peter believes that Jesus is going to be caught, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be put to death? Jesus says it, but Peter doesn't believe it. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But he can't imagine that Jesus is going to die. That's not what he believes at this point. And so it becomes just like us. Did you ever brag about something when you knew there was no chance you were ever going to have to do it or prove it? That's what Peter's doing here. Even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. Even if everybody else falls away, I won't. And I'm pretty sure that Peter doesn't think the moment is ever going to happen. And certainly that it's not about to happen. He is surprised, I think, by the fiery trial. Certainly, he means what he says here in Mark chapter 14. That if I have to die out, I'll die. But I'm not going to deny you. Even if everybody else falls away, I won't. He means what he says in Luke chapter 22. When he says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He means it. But when the moment comes, when the trial came, he fell flat on his face, suggesting that it took him by surprise. He wasn't as prepared as he thought he was. But then after that, you read about Peter again in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, they've been preaching, and the apostles are arrested and put into prison. An angel miraculously lets them out of prison. They're arrested again. and they're questioned before the council. And as the council discusses what to do, they decide sort of to leave them alone. Gamaliel says in verse 38, "Keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God." So they took his advice, and their definition of leaving them alone is what we see in verse 40. That is, when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now Peter's bold, he's courageous. In verse 29 he had said, "We must obey God rather than men." This time when the trial comes in Acts 5, he's ready for it. He's thought about it. He's prepared for it. He's not surprised. And so he stands. And he endures the suffering. And when he suffers, verse 41, he rejoices in the suffering. That he had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So do you think it encouraged the brethren when Peter came through being tried and found wanting at the cross? But then he comes back bolder and more courageous than ever before. And then he writes to them and says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trialing when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Don't you think it means something to them that Peter knows what he's talking about? That he's done this. And he's failed at it. And then he's come back and he's done it right. Don't you think that offers some hope? And it offers some encouragement? I tell you, I've known so many older Christians that I meet them when they're older. And they are just magnificent specimens of faith. And what you tend to think is that they were always like that. And then as you get to know them and they talk to you and they let you know that, no, this isn't always who I was. And in fact, I've been through this and I've been through that and I fell down right over here. But then you see where you are now. Doesn't that give you encouragement? Doesn't that give you hope and confidence that you can do it too? There is a benefit in leading with our flaws, letting people know the mistakes that we make. Another reason is that mistakes are expensive. And so sharing our mistakes offers valuable insight to others so that they don't have to go through the same types of things. That's what God says the mistakes in the Bible were given to us for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, the point of those stories in the Old Testament is not to think, "Well, look at those bad Israelites." The point is to think, that could be me. I'm just as susceptible to those types of things. It was written for our instruction so that we would take heed lest we fall. And if that's true of those Israelites that God tells us about, it's also true of David and of Moses and of Peter and of Paul. And those other great leaders that we read about in the Bible, if they could stumble, as great as they were in the faith, do we not recognize that we also are liable to stumble and therefore guard ourselves more closely? And then the last thing that I want to mention is there's a benefit in acknowledging our mistakes and leading with our weaknesses because it's challenging. If someone we look up to makes mistakes and owns them, it gives us courage and confidence to work harder and lean on God more ourselves. And I just want to look at two examples of that. One of them is Paul, as he talks about who he was and why God showed mercy to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I know that we acknowledge who Paul was before he became a Christian. But mostly what we think about is who he was after he became a Christian. We see his zeal, we see his work, we see his boldness, we see his faith. We see his sacrifices that we read about in Philippians in order that he might gain Christ. We see all the things he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11 for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Paul here says, what you're supposed to see in me is that if Paul can be saved, then anybody can be saved. He says, I believe that's why I was saved. I received mercy that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. And we say those words, but I want you to know, not everybody believes that. A few years ago, I had sitting across my desk in Chicago a man who was convinced that he had sinned so badly and so much and so often that there was no way the Lord would ever forgive him. I tried to show him every scripture I knew to show him that that is not the case, that God is merciful, God is patient, God is forgiving. He calls all to repentance. I threw the book at him, and he could not be convinced. He was sure that he had finally, maybe the first person ever, to be so bad that there's no way God could save him. Paul says, I want you to know, he doesn't hide from who he was before. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an opponent, and God saved me to show you that anybody could be saved. Leading with our weakness gives other people courage that they too can do this. The other example that I'd like to look at very quickly is Moses. I want to look at his last words, or some of his last words, to Israel. After God has told him, you're not going in to the promised land, he continues to lead Israel for a while. He gives them some final exhortations, some warnings that they had been given before about keeping God's law and walking with him. But if you begin in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, Moses says to the people, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. What he is saying to them is very similar to what Joshua says later at the end of his life, as he reminds them of all the blessings of God and how he had granted all of his promises and he had given them the promised land. And then Joshua says, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is able to stand with strength and say, do this because I'm doing it. Moses here is saying, do this because I didn't. And then you go to the next chapter in verse 31. Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today, and I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken. Do you suppose that the warnings of Moses to this generation carried all the more weight because he spoke to them as a man who could not enter the promised land because of his sin? He's still Moses, the man of God. He is still faithful. And as he faithfully followed God, even as he suffered the consequence of his mistake, he faithfully led them to the borders of Canaan, successfully exhorted them to keep the faith as they followed the Lord and Joshua into their new home. His failure did not destroy him. On the contrary, the people followed Joshua faithfully and trusted God fully in this generation because of, I believe, the leadership of Moses. Mostly Joshua gets the credit. In all the days of Joshua's life, that generation is faithful. They keep the law of God. And we think, what a great leader Joshua was. But let's look just real quickly in Joshua chapter 1 to see the effect that Moses had on this generation. First, we can see the Lord's words to Joshua. In verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Moses' heritage survives. God says, just like I was with Moses, I'll be with you, so don't be afraid. And so then Joshua goes and speaks to the people. In verse 13, and he says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Verse 16, the people's response to Joshua is, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Do you notice that Moses' influence is what's being talked about there? Over and over. God says, you can trust me. I'll be with you like I was with Moses. Joshua says to the people, remember what Moses said. Let's go take this land. Let's be faithful. And the people say, just like we obeyed Moses, we'll obey you. Only be strong and courageous. Only don't make mistakes like Moses, the mistake that Moses did. We can lead through weakness. In fact, I believe God expects us to lead through weakness, and there's all kinds of benefit for us in that. One of the biggest ones being that if you're looking for a perfect example walking around today, you're never going to find one. Sometimes we can become discouraged by that. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have from us. There are no perfect examples. There's no one alive today who's never made a mistake. But you can find examples of real faith with its successes and its failures to learn from and to follow. So we can strengthen one another by leading with our weaknesses. Just one more benefit to sharing our failure stories, and it's on an entirely different plane. In James chapter 5, verse 16, James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There's the other benefit. As long as I'm pretending I'm strong and don't have any problems, you can't pray for me and you can't help me. So in all areas, really, we need to be honest about our weaknesses. We can encourage one another more that way. We can honor God more that way. You don't have to be perfect to be a leader in the kingdom of God. Thank you for thinking about these things with me. Thank you again for allowing me to be with you this weekend. Let's stand and sing.